I would love to call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll start keeping.
Greetings, this is the automatically deleted husband. I got a long list today, so I'm going to try to be short on a lot of things. But obviously the most important thing is I got two postcards today. Isn't that marvelous? You know, there's this one that I sent to my wife, and I got it back. What a joy. I wrote, "Do you remember when we taught our kids Proverbs 27:5? Better is open rebuke than hidden love." You know, it's an important idea, and I've made some try to make some effort of late to point that out, because that whole idea well, again, as I've pointed out, what you see in "Love Your Neighbor as Yourself," Leviticus 19:18, verse 17, is the idea. It's where we see the idea of rebuke. And we see this many times over and over. And the important thing, it's not to go and say, "I'm the authority and I'm going to condemn you, but I'm going to challenge you to correct you from Scripture, from the Lord, not from me." And that is so much more important than hidden love. The idea of, "Oh, I'm going to love you, but I'm going to be quiet and silent and whatnot," which is a problem. But also, I got a card from Zadok. I got the postcard I sent you back about my 4-mile hike. Yesterday's hike was 7 miles. One day, you might find that these cards were illegally censored from you. When you do, offer grace. Love, Dan. Because, you know, one of the points behind this, because obviously this will be the last two cards for the fourth row of cards, and then I have to start a fifth row. And I assume, maybe the cards are already in the mailbox today. Because, again, better is open rebuke than hidden love. There's clearly not even any hidden love, is there? I mean, it's overt hate. To return the cards is overt hate. But again, there is so much. Saturday, I did celebrate the wonderful joy of turning exactly 2/3 of a century, 66 years and 8 months. So, you know, I needed to celebrate. And of course, I did the normal celebration like most guys would. I started the morning with 1,024 continuous jumping jacks. I mean, that's normal, right? Then I did go for the hike. You know, it was supposed to be the race, and I did not do the race simply because there was a question about the weather. And so rather than deal with that, but it was interesting, you know, because obviously the weather was fine, and the path I took, I did hike the Greenway, and the Greenway was the path for the half marathon. So I saw some of the straggling runners, because I was a little bit later doing the race. But, you know, my objective was to strive to make my best time, because my best time was in February, when I turned 66, I also made the best time ever, 4.89 miles an hour. You know, I didn't quite make 5 miles an hour, and 51 minutes 44 seconds. That was my birthday celebration. Saturday was 54 minutes and 17 seconds. Pathetic. Only 4.64 miles an hour. I mean, that's a slow old man, isn't it? I first made that speed, 54 minutes, 15 seconds, on my birthday in 2020. So, I mean, it was, you know, 2 seconds shorter. I was disappointed because then I was wondering afterwards. Well, obviously, you know, the normal. I was wondering, why did I slow down so much? One, obviously, you know, you wonder the onset of, you know, I'm getting old, but to have my best time 8 months before that and then drop by several minutes. Well, I mean, but still, you know, I don't think that was that much of a factor. I do wonder if most of my hikes of late have been shorter. I was doing basically a marathon a week last year. This year, I'm doing only about a half marathon a week. Although I did make the full marathon last week. And I wonder if that was an issue. I've wondered about my diet because there's a couple of issues that are missing in my diet. There was a gentleman at the farmer's market who had some great meat, and I bought a bunch from him, and I ran out, and I said, okay, I have so much good food from the farmer's market, I'm going to be kind of a vegetarian for a while, and then because he's going to be back with more meat in October. So I anticipate getting it hopefully this Saturday. But then I went a long time without the meat, and I wonder how much that impacted me. Then the other issue is, as I've mentioned before, when Eliud Kipchoge ran the marathon in under 2 hours, the thing that was so vital to me, two things. One is hearing him talk. He's a follower of Christ. I mean, that I find encouraging. But two, he crossed the finish line and went straight to the excited, open arms of his wife, who celebrated with him what he did. I got to the end of the Greenway, and where it is, it's you know, there's kind of a parking lot and whatnot, and then there's a little path, and you go where there's a little sidewalk going off to the side into a neighborhood, and then it's another tenth of a mile or so. It's just behind some houses and next to a creek, and then it ends with the sign says "End of Greenway." And you're basically, you know, still in town, but you're basically in the middle of nowhere. There's no one around. It's nothing. And so, I mean, the obvious place to do jumping jacks, which is what I did, you know, it seemed that'd be the appropriate way to celebrate that I did it. But no one was there. There was no "great, you did it." And I wonder, when I think about the food, the age question, whether, you know, I have, often I'm having trouble getting a good night's sleep. You know, you wonder about things like that. The lack of doing the long distance for some time. Or simply, there's no drive. Because I see that in other areas. So many of the things I'm doing, who cares? It's a problem. It is a major problem. But after I was done with that, I went to the farmer's market, but because of the circumstances, I ended up late, so it was closed already. But they were having in that area, what is this, 4-H thing, where a bunch of people that were showing, you know, some young people doing cows and goats and chickens and things of that nature. So they had a bunch of cows, and but I saw those, the cows and the goats. One thing that really stood out to me is there was a young lady there, could have been still teens and whatnot. And, you know, we did have a little bit of a high there because she was about to bring in a cow towards, you know, to be shown and whatnot. And she was as thin as can be, tall and skinny. And I watched her, the way she handled that cow. I mean, she was in command of that animal, who was literally several times bigger and heavier than she was. And she had the control of that. And I found that fascinating. I found that really encouraging. It gives me hope. I saw later a group of other young people, including one guy who may have been 10, 12, handling a cow. And, you know, I found that fascinating because that gives me some encouragement that there's that remnant that still knows how to do those kind of things. which I found interesting, which obviously brings up raw milk, because that's one of the things that I'm grateful that I have again. And I'm back to 3 gallons a week, so I'm drinking a lot of milk. And the issue I had with drinking milk in this volume is when I did it before, I kept losing so much weight because of the high fat diet, and it was a problem. Not a problem, but it was very noticeable because, again, I lost a lot of weight. But because of the fact that I get raw milk, one of the places I got it from, my state provided me a document saying that there was a report of somebody who got milk from that particular farm that may possibly E. coli. You know, nice little fancy form and whatnot. And of course, the other thing is, and I've seen this before because this is an image from a website, the bottom thing, be wise, only drink milk that is pasteurized. Ooh, what a rhyme. It is utter hogwash. It's scare tactics. It's horrible. And, you know, one of the things I don't know how much is talked about, the federal government's going after the Amish community directly. There's a particular Amish farm that they've gone and made very, very public about the going after them. But they're doing it in subtle ways with a whole bunch of others. They're putting in now a policy of to voluntarily register your home gardens. And what is voluntary right now is putting the mechanics to make it mandatory in time. I mean, you know, brief study of history, you see this constantly. And there's a lot of other things demonizing the small farmer. The homesteader, the people who have a couple of tomato plants and whatnot. They're going after them because they want you to get your food, you know, from Bill Gates, basically, because he is the largest farmland owner in the United States. He owns more farmland than anybody. And he's the one promoting, eating bugs and synthetic foods and those kind of things. They're after my kids. And what makes it all the more real, it's just not just academic that I hear about over there, all the Amish community, whatnot. I got this handed to me because I drink raw milk. So my state is there trying to protect me? I don't think so. And I'm really concerned because, you know, when you look at the things around the world and you look at history, it's that the creeping in of things. And this is a major part of it. But there's so much to go on that. And there's so many other things. Sunday, I did something I haven't done in about 5 years or more. The people who deliver the raw milk to me and the eggs, they came Sunday morning. I got in their car and went to church. I haven't been in an institutional church in over 5 years. And I was reminded why. This seems to be a far more solid church. They were part of First Baptist Church here in town, which is the mega church here in town. And they said they had enough of it. Apparently the congregation has collapsed to less than half what it was, and there's all sorts of fiascos going on, and I don't follow that much. So they went here because they felt it was better. And they've invited me several times, and I said, okay. Part of the reason is because of the fact, as I've expressed, my objective, the two verses that have stood out is Acts 20:20, where Paul went taught in the marketplace and house to house. And I do both those. And house to house is not the idea of the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, the going door to door kind of. House to house, as in going, I'll go to your house, spend some time with you, and I'm going to your house because there's a relationship. And that's exactly what I've been doing now for years. I go visit people because there's a relationship. And again, I engage people in the Greenway. I specifically go after young people whenever I can, and I've done it a bunch. You know, and I've approached people, talked to them about theology and things of that nature, that resulted in some interactions with like the Russian church and this MTY, which I suggest has issues. But I've been doing that. But on the James 1:27, to visit orphans and widows. So going to houses and going to see, especially widows, and it's not just widows, because what I found, that one of the things I did a lot is to visit lonely old men, a bunch of them. And what I've realized lately is a whole bunch of those people that I used to visit, because they're all dead. A whole bunch of them are dead. And so, you know, and of course, one of the people I visit with one of the greatest joys is Miss Lillian, but she's 93. You know, there may be a hint here. She seems still to be in good health. She has some issues, but these things come to an end. So with that in mind, I thought maybe there was the possibility of opening up some other relationships. Because again, so many of the ones I have, these people are dying. You know, I have relationships. I know my neighbors. It's high. There's some conversations. I know the gentleman just around the corner, who's basically right next door. But the problem is, he doesn't speak a word of English. So our relationship's not that deep. I have talked with sometimes in some depth with people down the street, and actually up the street. Those haven't been that strong. And obviously, people like Lynn and Gary, well, they're both dead. some others are dead. 1, 2, several others are dead. Anyway. So I figure, okay, I need to do this. So I said, okay, I'll go. I'll go with them. I've been invited, specifically invited. I'll go. And I was trying to be very, very careful. I says, you know, the term philonikos weighs heavy on my mind, not to triumph over a brother or a friend. So I went there specifically asking the Lord to muzzle me as he sought fit. And what I found was emptiness. Went there, you know, had the greeting outside, greeted the pastor and so on and so forth. This is a reasonable sized church of several hundred, had some time. You know, they have the place to sit down with coffee and whatnot. The building, they put some money into the building, sat down with a couple, especially one older gentleman, and we did talk a little about it, because he's I think just a tiny bit older than I am. He was in the Navy, so we had three of us talking, all of us, and I, you know, did my normal comment. One guy was in the Navy, one guy was also in the military, and he says, well, I wasn't in the military, I was in the Air Force. and they understood. Because the other guy actually was in the Air Force, but he actually did things. Whereas in my case, I was always in air-conditioned comfort because of what I did in the secure communication stuff. But, you know, the conversation was that fluff. We didn't gather in the church, in the social conversation, to talk about Christ. We talked about fluff. It's not required per se, but it was noticed on my part. I had a little struggle because it was, oh, well, maybe it's time. So we got up. And the two gentlemen, one gentleman is 68, the other one is probably roughly the same age, so a little bit older than I am. One guy got up fairly slowly, but okay. And I just stood up. The other gentleman that I hadn't met before, I forget his terms, I think it was something like show off, because of the way I just simply stood up. Because he had to struggle to get up. And, you know, those things, they sink in. Because one of the things that is very clear to me, because I had this conversation on the way back home. The other gentleman who's with me, he has troubles with his knees and so forth. And so he, you know, the idea of doing the walking that I do is not a chance. However, he goes out to his he has a good bit of land with his chainsaw and does things. And I don't, you know, I used to use a chainsaw. I don't think I would do that anymore because I don't feel I have the, I don't think I have the coordination and the strength to handle that. Well, I probably have the strength, but not the coordination. I don't trust myself with those kind of things anymore. And because, you know, you look at yourself and you say, this I can do, this I can't. I can walk. I can't do something with coordination or requires like upper body strength. Oh, one of the things I did on my hike Saturday, I went to the chin-up bar. You know, a year or so ago, I did my 9-second chin-up. I didn't do one. I couldn't do one. And, you know, again, these things sink in. But the interaction I at during the worship service, the music was, you know, more contemporary. I didn't feel, and of course, a lot of it I'm familiar. It's not the stuff that I'm. So that didn't really mean much to me. I listened to some of the announcements that occurred. And really troubled by it because it was a celebration of the institution, not a celebration of Christ. And that concerned me. And again, I wanted to make sure that I didn't feel in my heart a condemnation because I don't know. And I'm struggling with this a lot. Well, okay, then of course there was the sermon. And, I'm not sure which translation he used because the wording was familiar but not identical to what I know. But he was going through, apparently, saying these are the 10 most popular passages from Scripture. And he did, his passage was Isaiah 53. And so I have the ESV. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. That brought us peace, and with his wounds we were healed. You know, and it actually started at 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So he read those three verses. He didn't read the next verse, and we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Anyway, he read three of the verses, and I'm troubled with this, and I don't know I really don't know if I should be. Because what he gave was some fluff around it. Oh, people know this stuff. People all over the place, even the non-Christian world, these are some of the verses that they may know. And I forget how he brought it in, but he also said, also brought up Isaiah 6 in the year King Uzziah died. And I was sitting there in my mind saying, there's something obvious in this verse. Are you going to bring it up? You know, I have the ESV up here. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he only read the one verse. And he commented about it, about its importance and whatnot. I struggle with this because it's important to me, and it seems to me, really important, and maybe because I found nothing at all in any of the things that were said that gave depth. It was, here's the surface of the verses, because the thing that stands out to me, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Who did he see? God the Father? No. Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ. There's no other option. No one has seen the Father. You can't see the Holy Spirit. If you see the Lord, there's only one Lord to see. Jesus Christ. And that is such a big deal. You know, there's so many verses that if you look in the Old Testament, it is blatantly obvious. When Moses struck the rock, who stood next to him? The Lord stood next to him. It says it right there in the text. It wasn't God the Father. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was Jesus Christ standing next to Moses. It was Jesus Christ walking with Adam. You know, walking. Adam and Eve heard him walking in the garden. And I struggle. It's when the Lord says shout from the rooftops, you know, when I say in secret shout from the rooftops, it seems we're missing something really big here. And I'm really bothered by it, but at the same time, I don't want to add my requirements onto somebody else. So I am just twisting at this. Because something I want to see, I want to hear, I want to celebrate with others, wasn't there. And because the whole thing had that surface, and it went on one other step, because in a dialogue afterwards, there was the idea of when you hear a passage, when you know, the idea of, highlighting your Bible about a particular verse and whatnot. Yes, I think that makes sense because it's a reminder. And I don't highlight a Bible because my Bible is electronic. And yes, a lot of like Bibles have the notes, but, anyway, that's a whole other issue. But obviously I've written stuff about. And what I'm finding is when I've written stuff, especially now that I'm doing it in videos, and I go back on a video where I discussed a passage and listen to it a year later or more, which I have recently, kind of like, oh yeah, I remember that. And it sinks in all the harder. Same thing that's talked about when you highlight something in your Bible. But, the whole thing, what I saw there was a celebration of our institution. There was the use of the term tithe, and I kept my mouth shut. They talked about since COVID, we're having people come up and put their offerings into or in a basket on the way out of the door. So they had a moment where people were going up and doing that, and I was thinking, I don't want to ask about the COVID thing because, you know, again, I look at the passage from Daniel about bowing down and worshiping the idol, and the analogy there, but I didn't want to go there. This was also their communion Sunday. And again, one of the things that I've really, and this has been true for at least 10 years, well over 10 years, because I was trying to work through this when I had my wife at my side. Because the 1 Corinthians 11, where we talk about, where it's talked about, the passage often read during a communion service. And I'm thinking, it's usually started in the middle, but which is a problem. But also, I've grown fairly convinced communion, the idea of the communion meal, it's a meal. Not a tiny little piece of bread. And the issue there is, I think what's happened, and I expressed this afterwards, I think what's happened is the Roman Catholic Church came up with the host, transubstantiation, and all those kind of things. And so you had the wafer. The wafer was literally the body of Christ and whatnot. And so they had that. Well, then the Protestants said, well, we can't do that because we don't subscribe to transubstantiation. But we kept the wafer. So what we did is we modified not what the Lord said, but we modified the traditions of men from the Roman Catholic Church. That's my assumption of what the reality is, because I do believe it's not simply, oh, we gather and we have a, you know, solemn moment. We sing a song, do a prayer and whatnot. We gather and eat together to celebrate Christ. We share a meal. The Last Supper was not a wafer. It was a meal. And I'm really, you know, so, but again, I participated and kept my mouth shut. But the other thing was, they said, because we're doing this, we make it a little bit more solemn. So once that's done, we dismiss everybody and we leave in silence. And I thought, I mean, at that point, I really thought, that's stupid. You go there for the fellowship, and you're saying, we're not going to have the fellowship on the way out. It was. So the supposed teaching was very surface. And, you know, again, the word sermon does not appear in the text of Scripture at all. I want so much. I was really troubled. And that evening, I watched the video I did a year and a half ago, The Bible is True and the Institutional Church is a Fraud, the draft I did that's online, it's on BitChute and YouTube and so forth, and out of curiosity, because, I did it, so on BitChute, 341 views, and my guess is maybe 50, between 50 and 100 people watch the whole thing. Maybe, you know. But maybe 50 actually watched the whole thing. But I watched it. I watched my local copy, but I watched it. And after a year and a half, you know, I had a problem of saying episkatomai. I don't have that problem, and I can tell you that episkope is the adjective, and episkopos is the noun. And I was stumbling over that in that video. You know, so what? But what I saw, I was reminded of the emptiness. And the couple that I went with, I later this morning sent them the link, and I wonder if they'll watch it and comment on it, because they understand. We have a growing bond, and they understand there's a problem in the institutional church. But just one other thing, because, you know, and I am very conscious of when we read in the New Testament the idea that knowledge puffs up, love builds up, that idea. I am not getting closer to God I am not of more value or have any significance because of the growing knowledge of the scripture and being able to defend, you know, to the meaning of the Greek word is such and such. And that doesn't make me superior. It doesn't make me love any better. The loving is applying the knowledge. I tried to love the gentleman that I met for the first time that, you know, made the comment about the way I stood up. But in my dialogue, I was trying to encourage him when he was talking about being in the Navy. A couple other gentlemen that I talk with there, it's the constant focus. How do I encourage this man? But especially, because obviously I spend a lot of time alone, I want to know my Creator. And it's digging into His Scripture, His Word, to know Him well. And one of the things that I've been thinking about for a week or so is I wanted to know a little bit more again about Nicodemus. You know, because, you know, the John 3:16 is such the favorite verse of so many people. But how does John 3 start the interaction with Nicodemus? Nicodemus, who is part of the leadership within the institution, the religious leadership, which is basically the religious leadership of today, which I met Sunday. But he stood out in the sense that he went to Jesus privately. You know, and the analogy that, you know, when I talk about whistleblowers, it's exactly what it was. This is not close, similar. It's exactly what it was, in the sense that he's part of a collective, and he did something that his collective frowned upon. That's why he went to see Jesus privately. And that's why I opened the door to have a private dialogue with anybody. But it's there at John. He's in John 3. John was at 18 or 19, what's his name from Arimathea? who is Jesus' body was put in his tomb. But Nicodemus is the one who came with some spices and so forth to anoint the body. So we see him there, but we also see him in John 7. And this is the part that I spent a good bit of time researching today. And I made note of a few verses. I'll leave the notes on the email or on the website. But verse 45, the offers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" This was, you know, interaction at the time. But anyway, the point is, chief priests and Pharisees. The point I made is chief priests is Archaeus. You know, again, I'm trying to learn the Greek, but my pronunciation is pathetic. But it's archi and hyrus, whatever. You switch those two around, hyrus, archi, and you end up with the English hierarchy. That's exactly where it comes from. The English word hierarchy comes from this, chief priests. And, you know, check, any etymology reference. That's where it comes from. We just switch it around. And I wonder why. I wonder if it's done in order to remove the idea that it's priests and whatnot. But that's exactly what it is. So that I just because the chief priests and the Pharisees, and in it's Galatians 4, where we see the idea that of the Sarah and Hagar, that these are an analogy, or what was the other word that was used? Anyway, the point is, he says directly, you know, because we also read where these things in the Old Testament were done as examples for us. So it's not that when we look at, you know, Old Testament or even New Testament, and we see chief priests, and we say, oh, it applies to the Jewish priests in the Sanhedrin or so, or things of that nature. I think no, it's the analogy, I'm going to have to find the word, because otherwise I'm going to be struggling with this. It's Galatians 4. These things can be allegory. Okay, an allegory. Word was just gone. Anyway, which can be allegorized. That's the LSV, the ESV, these things being interpreted allegorically, the ESV. I would suggest that's the norm. And so when we see that, chief priests are basically the religious leadership, which is a hierarchy. And hierarchy, what is it? Intermediate levels. Our relationship, a man's relationship with his creator is direct. A hierarchy doesn't belong. It didn't belong with the chief priests. It doesn't belong with the religious leadership of today. Secondly, Pharisees. Pharisees were a particular sect. They had a particular understanding. You also see the same thing mentioned with the Sadducees. They were a sect with a particular understanding. And we look at this, oh, that was then. No, that's now. It's an allegory. Yeah, I would contend that's true. It's when we look at, you know, Baptist, Methodist, the PCA, and all those kind of things, same thing. It's a sect. And when we see Pharisees, we don't say, oh, that's them. We should see the sects of today. I will contend that's true. But even more. Nicodemus, what does it mean? A conqueror. Literally. Because it's Nikos, you know, when I talk about Philonikos, Nikos. And the other part is demos, people. To have victory or to vanquish people. That's Nicodemus. And what I find fascinating, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and referring back to chapter 3, and who was one of them, said to them, one of them, as in one of the leaders, said to them, so he was one of them, he was one of the leaders, said to them, the leadership, in the religious leadership, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus asked his questions. How do they respond? They replied, are you from Galilee too? First thing, an ad hominem attack. They attacked his character, not what he said. Boy, have I seen this before. Don't engage on the issue. Let me attack you. Because you're bad. It's exactly what that is. And then they did give some evidence. Search and see, no prophet arises from Galilee. And of course, if you search and see, you will see Jesus born in Bethlehem and then also spent time in Galilee in order to be... Anyway, The point was, he was attacked, the ad hominem attack. And I find that fascinating. But there's one other thing about that, which I didn't have in those notes. But if you read John 7, it effectively ends at verse 52. Then you have, from there, a verse, I think it's one verse, and then the first 12 verses of verse 8, it's for those with the academic credentials. It's the percipe adultere. It's the woman caught in adultery. And that section, as I've described before, is 4th century. It's not part of the Bible. And so you pull that section out, it reads as one continuous passage. And I've done that several times. I did it just yesterday or today, whatever. Read it, pulling those 13 or so verses out, and it reads one continuous passage. And discussed this today and want to do this again, because now the question has come in. You know, as I've expressed so often, the objective is control of the language. I can have far more of an impact if I want to control people, not to, well, it's like the ad hominem attack. Instead of attacking what you say, I will attack the character of you. I will belittle you so we can ignore the issue. That's one technique. The other thing is I will change the meaning of words. You know, like one of the examples I've used, changing of the term of a case from somebody who was sick to someone who's test positive, or changing, so many things like that. And then obviously a lot of words within the scripture and whatnot. But besides changing words, what happened when, because again, this passage, the woman caught in adultery, I think was in the book of Luke, in some manuscripts, and in a different place in John. Why did it end up here? Was it by purpose? In other words, is there a reason to break up John 7 from John 8? You know, it's like the discussion I give several times on how Romans 6 makes the case that you have to die to sin. And then the first part of Romans 7, it's not a different thought when a wife is bound to her husband as long as the husband is alive. That's not a separate thought. That is the supporting evidence for Romans 6 to show that you must, just like the husband has to die for the wife to be free, you must die to sin to be free of sin. So it's they're connected. So in the same way, is there something in John 7 and John 8 that is connected? But by putting in that separation, we're losing something. I don't have an answer for that, and we're going to maybe try to study it some more, because you wonder about that. And then, of course, it comes to two possibilities, if that's true. If that's true, if somehow in doing that, a thought becomes hidden, it's there, but it becomes no longer obvious. If that's true, who did it and why? There's two obvious answers, if that's, again, assuming it's true. If that's true, man would do it because a man would say, I have a particular objective that I want to hide for my particular purpose. The other option is it's demonic. You know, it's the idea of, you know, and, you know, the devil who masquerades as the angel of light. And I do think you have, you know, when it comes to that, you have the people that get, oh, the devil does everything, and attribute, I think, too much to him. And then, of course, a lot of people, and I've probably tended to this too, attribute too little to him. But if you were the devil, I could see that you would try to inspire this, to put this in place. But if so, what is the purpose? And I think, you know, again, it's all conjecture at this point. I'm not the authority. But, you know, These are things I wonder about, because I wonder if, you know, especially when you have the idea that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. One of the things you have the verse about the person was healed, and then he interacts with Jesus again, and Jesus says, stop sinning so worse things don't happen to you. That just doesn't have that ring to it compared to, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That just has that beautiful ring to it, even though it's not part of the Bible. So, have we put in something, or has something been put in that has this hint of masquerading as an angel of light in order to hide something else? You have this really shiny object, and we're missing something underneath that is far more valuable. You know, it's that verse, go and sin no more. It's also the idea of he drawing on the ground, which I suggest is a distraction, because how much has been written on that? And how relevant really is that? Versus what you see Nicodemus speaking of, for example, and what you see in the rest of John 8. I wonder about these things. I don't have the answers, and I went real long again. I had a lot of things to do, and there's some other things that I won't do. But the depth, to go into depth like this, there's a joy to that. There's an encouragement to see the magnificence of Christ in this kind of dialogue. You know, because again, I was there for, you know, the hour. It was pathetic, you know, 15-minute sermon or whatever. And then the dialogue was... But that afternoon, I had like a 90-minute conversation, and we went deep into Scripture. And not only did it draw me closer to my friend Chris, because it's not just let's know the Lord, but let's know how to apply this to our lives and to encourage one another. There was a whole bunch of encouragement in that dialogue. And it's so vital. But we encourage each other with meat, not with fluff. Anyway, I want to encourage my kids, don't go to the fluff. And I'm struggling to know. I went for the first time in years to an institutional church, and I really felt, in a way, I wasted an hour. I'm grateful for the opportunity to strive to encourage somebody. But compared to the time and the investment I put into people at the farmer's market, Miss Lillian, and what I used to do with like Lynn and Gary, but that's obviously, I can't anymore. And then a couple of the, Ralph and was it Rick? And some others that I, you know, Ralph's dead. And he died at 66. You know, it's kind of like, I'm 66, and wow. Anyway, it's the people who are valuable at the institution. It's not the institution. It's the people who are valuable at the institution, and therefore, you need the people, not the institution. And that's why, again, you see over and over again where Paul especially greets the church or the assembly that's at somebody's house. It's over and over again. It's not the assembly that meets in a building. I want to encourage my family about this. You know, it takes a cultural shift. And, you know, one of the groups that does that, the home church, a lot more regularly, are the people, you know, the Amish community who are under attack, and Mennonite and whatnot, a lot of them, it's the house church. Are they perfect? I don't think so. But is that a better model? Oh yeah, I think so, because it's the model I see in Scripture. You know, and again, what is the importance? You see over and over again the idea of hospitality, bringing people into your home, not into your institution. I was pathetic at that. We tried a bit and didn't do it well. The best thing we had was the International Fellowship, where we had a large gathering in our home. But the idea of having a small gathering, just a few people come to your home, I was weak at that. But I'm not dead yet. My lady, my wife, I want to get better at that. Would you join me, please? I love you and I want you back.